Because church is always wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Christ. So for this morning, we're moving on in our journey through the book of Matthew. We're not quite at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but we're getting there. We're at the beginning of the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. We're going to take in six verses this morning. So let me read them for you. Jesus said to the crowd assembled on the mountain, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. You should first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't give to dogs what is sacred, and don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces." Well, it looks like Jesus is saying three different things this morning, but they're actually all tied together. This whole section, these six verses, form a unit. But as I began to think about them, I realized there may be too much in here to cover in one sermon, but we'll try. You don't mind sitting here for a couple hours, do you? Hey, my daughter's pastor preaches an hour and a half every Sunday morning. I said, "Gee, wonder what our church in Tammy," said, "don't try." Okay. Let's begin with the first two verses. I see that cane back there, Marlene. You got it ready in your hand. I see that. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. Somehow, we've twisted these words to mean something I don't think Jesus ever intended. First of all, we assume that when Jesus says, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged," he means that if we don't judge others, God will not judge us. Wouldn't that be nice? Even if it were possible. So we think that if we just live and let live, God will not be able to judge us. And in a sense, we won't need Jesus to save us. Because if we never judge others, God will never judge us. Despite our desires to the contrary, we find, if we try, that we can't eliminate the judgment of God simply by refusing to pass judgment on others. Because the truth is, even the most lenient of us still make judgments, usually in regard to the very things that we are guilty of, but more on that later. Have you noticed how the people who cry for tolerance are often the most intolerant when it involves something they don't agree with? For now, let's simply realize that God judges according to an objective, eternal standard of right and wrong. And that standard is written by Him, not by us. God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to judgment, as He Himself declared. If He is not a respecter of persons, then He's not going to allow Himself to be swayed by anything we do as individuals. Instead, He will judge us according to His own understanding and truth. God will certainly keep in mind our attitudes and our behaviors, and certainly we may be judged for them. And He will visit on us the condemnation that we give to others. But even the most lenient and tolerant among us will still be found deficient at the final judgment. And without Christ, there will be no hope even for them. The second mistake that we make in regard to this passage is related to the first. We think that Jesus is saying that it's wrong for us to make any judgments at all, to call something good or something else bad. American culture has nearly been destroyed by this attitude. We refuse to consider anything as sinful anymore and have adopted the attitude of what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me. So much so that our children aren't taught right and wrong in regard to personal behavior. And we go one step further and say that if we see nothing wrong with abortion or homosexuality or pride or arrogance or atheism or Islam or Mormonism, then neither will God. If it's okay with us, it will be okay with him. No, we're all one happy family. Well, maybe not happy. We're all one family. And God loves us all, and if there is a heaven, we're all going to it. I at least will go because I don't judge anyone. And so no one will judge me. Such a mixed up way of understanding Jesus would have been unheard of even 50 years ago. At that time, the word judgmental likely wasn't even in the dictionary. Now you hear it all the time. Today it's one of the most talked about of words. And people who refuse to be judgmental will quickly call you judgmental if they don't like what you're saying. The concept of sin is gone in modern society. The only sin we recognize, aside from the sin of abusing nature, of course, is the sin of being judgmental. Isn't it interesting, the limits of modern-day tolerance? In truth, we cannot please God at all unless we become skilled at discerning or judging between right and wrong. The Bible tells us elsewhere that only a child is so unskilled that he can't tell the difference between good and evil. Although we are told that the people of Nineveh, even those older than childhood, did not know the difference between good and evil, and that's why Jonah was sent to them. But when Jonah preached judgment to them, instead of calling him intolerant and accusing him of hate speech, they listened. They heard his message, they repented, and judgment was spared for several years. And by the way, just in case you're wondering about those children who can't discern right from wrong, the Bible assures us that the sins of children count, even if they don't know they are sinning. Just as the sins of adults count. For the law constantly speaks of situations where you sin unintentionally, that is, you're not aware that you're sinning. When you become aware that what you have done or are doing is sinful, you must present a sin offering for it. Not because at that moment you are guilty, but because at that moment you realize you are guilty. God has patience in regard to unintentional sinning. Just as Paul told the Athenians that God had been patient with the ignorance of pagans. Patient, yes, but the guilt remains. Even today's lesson cannot be kept without judging. So how do we keep the command not to judge if in order to keep the rest of the commands we have to judge? For how can I remove the plank in my own eye or help my neighbor with his speck if I don't make a judgment as to what belongs in my eye and what doesn't? And how can I keep from giving what is sacred to dogs and pigs if I can't discern who is a dog and who is a pig? But more on that later. The truth is, even the most non-judgmental people make judgments. And no one should or indeed can go through life without making some judgment. I certainly hope when it comes to making friends that Matthew and Megan make good judgments. And withholding judgment from other people will not keep God from judging you. But there is a time and a place for judging. And what Jesus is warning against is being the kind of person who makes judgments against, never for, but always against, everything, all the time, constantly. You know the kind of person I mean. Nobody here is like that, of course, but The coffee is always too bitter. The sun is always too bright. The clouds are too dreary. God is too demanding. The potatoes are either cooked too much or not enough. All politicians are crooks. No one can do anything right. Nobody cares enough about me. We all know people like this. And really, despite what I just said, no doubt each one of us is like that on occasion, especially on bad hair days or no hair days. But after all, I need to remember that when Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not telling me what I need to apply in somebody else's life. He's giving these words to me that I might apply them to myself. Some things more than others. And that's just the point. Jesus is not suggesting that if only we could keep his words, we would be perfect. Rather, he is saying, these are things you must be on your guard against, and confess and drop them as soon as you see them, whenever you see them, working in your life. For they're more at work in you than you have any idea. No, a better way of understanding Jesus' words in verses 1 and 2 is to say this. Don't be critical of others, and others will tend to be less critical of you. For others will tend to treat you the way you treat them. One can hardly argue with the wisdom of those words. So let's move on now to the second of Jesus' three sayings, verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. You should first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This teaching flows directly from the teaching on judgment and recognizes the fact that the judgments we make on others are usually a reflection of ourselves. Do you remember when I said a few minutes ago, the truth is even the most lenient of us still make judgments, usually in regard to the very things we ourselves are guilty of? And then I said, but more on that later. Well, now is later. Jesus has put his finger on a profound truth. Often the judgment we pass on others is the judgment God would have us recognize about ourselves. It's as if we hear the voice of God whispering in our ears, identifying this problem, but refusing to see that the problem applies to us, we suddenly see how it applies to everybody else around us. We forget the truth of the fact that whenever we point the finger at someone else, we get three more fingers pointing back at us. Do you remember the story of Nathan and David? King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed in battle to cover his sin. Confident that no one would find out what he had done, he went on his merry way. But God knew what he had done, and God loved David, so he didn't want him to get away with it. He wanted to confront David with his sin because he knew that as long as the sin remained hidden, David's fellowship with him would be disrupted and his salvation would be in jeopardy. Since David would not listen to his own conscience or to the Spirit of God speaking to him of his guilt, God devised another way. Recognizing the truth of this statement from the Sermon on the Mount, God came up with a way for David to be confronted with the story of a person who had committed a similar offense. Though David did not recognize his own sin, he quickly spotted the sin in the other person and reacted with typical righteous indignation. His judgment against the man in Nathan's story ended up being a judgment against himself. And when Nathan brought that to his attention, he was forced to accept his own correct judgment of another as applying to himself. Finally, having recognized his guilt, he could confess his sin and seek restoration for himself, his family, and the nation, all of whom experienced judgment for what David himself had done. But thanks to God's intervention, the judgment was less severe than it could have been. Until we learn to be less critical of others, our willingness to judge them can actually become a way to better know ourselves. First, we must keep the judgment to ourselves, not be sharing it with everybody else. Second, we must ask ourselves, why do I so easily notice this wrong in my brother or my neighbor? And why does it bother me so much that I would so eagerly pass judgment on this other person? When I know how much I dislike other people passing judgment on me, what offense against God have I done that this might be triggering? Then apply your energy toward taking care of your own house. As others see how you identify and overcome sin and sinful patterns and attitudes in your own life, they will seek you and ask you how you do it. And until we are faced with our own sinful nature, and until we experience God Himself bringing victory in the areas of our lives where we need it, what makes us think we can be of any use in helping our brother or our neighbor straighten up their lives? Which brings us to the third of Jesus' sayings. And it looks like I will get to all three of them this morning. Don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. When I was dating Tammy, I worked on a pig farm. And the first few times that I worked, this verse kept popping into my head. And I kept thinking, now, you mean pigs will really do that? They'll turn and attack you? And then I saw how many teeth there were in a pig's snout, and I thought, am I sure I want to do this? And then I saw Tammy's face in my mind, and I thought, well, maybe I can face it. We'll try. To understand what Jesus means in this passage, we have to first identify what dogs and pigs are and what sacred and pearls refer to. If we look at the rest of the Bible, which is usually a good idea, I might go on a little tangent here. Why not? I always do. Whenever we come across something in the scriptures, the use of a phrase or a word or a statement that we don't understand, and we're wondering, what does this mean? Usually the best thing to do is to look in the rest of the Bible. Begin with the passage, the setting in which the passage is put. Then expand it further to the book and see how the author uses those words, and then consider how the rest of the Bible uses those terms and expressions. And if we look at the rest of the Bible, we get an idea of how these words tend to be used. And that way Scripture can help us interpret Scripture. First, the dogs. In the Bible, we get a very different picture of dogs than we have in our current culture. Our current culture believes more along the lines of the bumper sticker I saw, the more time I spend with my dog, the more time I spend with people, the more I like my dog. Dogs are considered man's best friend. They're considered always faithful and loyal. Nothing's cuter than a puppy leaping up and licking you in the face. Well, maybe not licking you in the face. But in Bible times, it was a very different culture. Dogs were a necessary evil because they helped with the work, especially if you had livestock or sheep. Dogs were considered unclean, and their behavior was often seen as shameful and degrading. Proverbs 26:11 says, and this is quoted by Peter, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Hardly the picture of a cuddly puppy. Perhaps when Jesus taught the proverb that we have before us, he had in mind the command from Exodus chapter 22, verse 31, "You are my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Throw to them unclean meat. Don't throw to them sacred meat that is going to be used in an offering. If the meat is not clean, let the dogs have it." Jesus referred to the Canaanite woman as a dog, if you remember the story of her following after Jesus, pleading for help for her daughter who was in terrible pain as the result of oppression by a demon. When she finally caught up with Jesus, he commented, not to her, but to his disciples, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dog." Now surely Jesus is not a sinful man with sinful attitudes. Nor did he disregard people just because they didn't measure up to his standard. Nobody measured up to his standard. But he was making a point. Israel itself had no right to expect God to deliver them. And if God was not obligated to help Israel, what right did a foreigner have in thinking that God would help her? Had she responded arrogantly, as people in our own day no doubt would, she would have proved her unworthiness. But she readily accepted his designation of a dog. She was a Canaanite and not an Israelite. Traditionally, Canaanites were enemies to God and to his people. But surely there would be at least a table scrap that she could have. And in her faith, she believed a scrap was all she needed. Thus we see that in Scripture, dogs refer to people who are outside of the covenant of God. They are not necessarily wicked or evil. They're certainly no more wicked or evil than the Israelites. But because of being outside God's covenant and having no life-changing relationship with God, they often act in ways that are ignorant, or that offend God and are contrary to his word. Just as dogs in their normal behavior often do things that if we see them, we consider them disgusting or shameful. They're not shameful to the dog. The dog doesn't know any better. If we are encountered by someone who has no regard for God, no appreciation of his holiness, and we start spouting scripture to them, the sacred meat of God's word, as Hebrews puts it, then having no regard for scripture and no insight into how to properly use it, they would likely eat the words without truly understanding them, would remain unchanged, and their improper understanding of the words would lead to embarrassment and shame for those who value God's word. Ever see a dog play with a stuffed animal? To give you an idea of how a person with no regard for God might tear apart the Word of God, looking for something good and useful in it, but not realizing that it has no value for the person who has no appreciation of God. So too, you would not give something of value to someone who will only toy with it or tear it apart and throw it away. Dogs are profane, so don't toss to them that which is sacred. While dogs represent those who are outside of God's law and his covenant love, and as a result are shameless and degrading in the way they play with God's truth and his creation, pigs, on the other hand, are hated and regarded as unclean. In Middle Eastern culture, particularly in Israel and now also among the Muslim nations, pigs are seen as having insatiable appetites, and they see no value in something unless it serves to satisfy their hunger. So no matter what they come across, they're always rooting at it, they're taking it in their teeth, and they're trying to eat it. Not being able to discern between what is healthy food and what is not, they should not be entrusted with anything of value, such as pearls. In a few chapters from now, Jesus will be speaking of a pearl merchant who finds a pearl of great price. We speak of wise sayings as pearls of wisdom, Perhaps as Jesus gave us this pearl of wisdom about dogs and pigs, he had in mind Proverbs 11, verse 22, which says, "Like a gold ring and a pig snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." The beauty of the woman is the gold ring. The lack of discretion is the pig's snout. And by the way, the same thing could be said of a handsome man who has no discretion. What would happen if you threw pearls to pigs? I've never done that, regardless of how much I have worked with pigs. I have thrown food to them, and I find that whatever I throw to them, they eat greedily. I could throw them pebbles, and they would probably eat that, expecting it to be food. When we go down to visit Tammy's mom, they have a pond out in their backyard, and the pond's got about 80 fish in it, goldfish of various sizes, a carp or koi or whatever they are. I know they're not rainbow trout, so that's all I care about. And if we go down to visit and we stay for more than 10 or 15 minutes, we usually end up going out with her mom to the pond, and she takes a cup full of fish food. She goes over by the pond and she's going to throw some in for them to eat. All they have to do is see her shadow up on top of the pond, and they all gather. They're waiting for something to eat. And then when she throws that in, the whole water boils like there's an underground spring or something. These fish come up and they grab that fish food. I've smelled that fish food. I really don't understand why they like it so much, but fish are fish and I'm not, so as long as they like it, that's good enough. But the way they come after that fish food reminds me of the pigs that Jesus is talking about, because I've seen pigs do the same thing. They know when it's dinner time. And when some clod on 2 feet comes along and disturbs their fun in the pen, they know he's probably bringing food. And so they all start snorting and gathering them and waiting for him to throw something on the ground. And whatever he throws on the ground, that's what they devour. So imagine throwing pigs a cup of pearl instead of food. Actually, in the Middle East, at the time when this was written, very common thing for a farmer to do is throw peas to the pigs. And my son and I would both agree that's where peas belong. Now imagine, if you're a pig, and you're used to being thrown peas, and one day the farmer comes in and he throws pearls instead. At first you wouldn't notice much difference, would you? If you're a pig, you go after those pearls thinking that they're peas. You go to chomp on them, and just like happens to me sometimes when I eat a Snickers and the nut gets in the wrong place and my filling doesn't feel too good. So they spit out the peas, and they're looking for other food, and they don't find it. And they say to themselves, "What's that clod doing here if he's not giving me something to eat? If he won't give me something to eat, I'll eat him." And so the pigs go after him and attack him. And that's exactly the way Jesus is describing. Throw pearls to pigs, and once they realize what you've thrown them, they'll trample them underfoot and they'll turn and attack you. Being angry at not finding something to satisfy their appetites, they begin to think maybe you would make a decent dinner. What better way could there be of describing our modern culture's anger toward God and his people? In the last few years, I have noticed an increase in the vitriol that people are spewing against God and against the church. And I've often asked myself, why are they so mad at me? I didn't do anything to them. Why are they so mad at God? He's trying to save them. Now I understand. These are the people that Paul describes to the Philippians in this way. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For as I have often told you before, and now again I say even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are on earthly things." The people Paul is talking about are not the stupid pagans that live outside the church. They are rather the people who have been attracted to the message of the church for one reason or another, but then have found that the church fails of its promise. For years, the church, in an attempt to lure people into the fold, have made all kinds of wild promises to attract the appetites of those who care only for themselves. Without seeking to first have their appetites changed by God's cleansing word, we have simply appealed to their base instincts. We promise heaven to the willfully sinful and tell them, just pray this prayer and you can live as you please and you'll still go to heaven. We offer God's words as a formula for everything from making money to having a wife or a husband that will meet our every need. We turn God's word into a self-help book. And when we try the methods without first making ourselves right with God, without first confessing our sinfulness and humbly seeking God's help in overcoming our sins, we of course find the words empty and the promises either false or not to their liking or powerless to change them. And so, feeling betrayed and disillusioned, like someone who bought a product that was overhyped, they turn in virulent anger and ridicule to attack the messengers. Pigs are, biblically speaking, ignorant of anything but their own appetites and desires. They should not be trusted with what Paul described to the Corinthians as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is smarter than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The wisdom and message of these three sayings of Jesus are actually one and the same. Concentrate your energies not on saving others, but on making yourself right with God. Listen to God as by His Spirit He judges you. Like David, dare to ask God, search me, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is anything offensive in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That will keep you quite busy enough that you won't have time or energy to be critical of others. In fact, you may even learn to be sympathetic and compassionate instead of critical and judgmental. Come to Jesus, the great ophthalmologist, who gives sight to those who are born blind, that he may help you to see and remove the plank that obscures your vision. Then, as you take care of your own business, you will find yourself less occupied with tossing the meaty and valuable wisdom of God to those who are not yet ready to benefit from it. Instead, as they begin to see the difference in you, they will seek you out. And then they will be ready to listen and able to discern the value of a living relationship with God made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Jesus has today given us many words of wisdom that strike our hearts, because we realize how often we are critical and judgmental of others and yet excusing of our own sin. We realize how easy it is to see the sin in other people, but not see that very same sin in even greater power at work in us. We often spout off to other people a wisdom that we ourselves have not really taken seriously, so that other people, not understanding the wisdom because they don't know you, and misinterpreting our intentions, thinking that we only want to judge and condemn them, turn and attack us, as Jesus said. Help us to discover the value of allowing your words to confront us, of making ourselves completely right with you, And then noticing how such a change in ourselves may create a desire in other people to know the same life-changing God that we have demonstrated that we know. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?